So last week was our first Sunday of the new year, and I shared with you our ministry theme and focus for this year, which was seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Obviously, there's all kinds of things the New Testament shares with us that we are to do and to occupy ourselves with as Christians in the Christian life and in the church. But there's certain seasons where maybe we need to focus more on certain things, or perhaps there's things we've neglected in the past, and it's time to focus on those things and sort of bring them to the forefront of our minds, of our hearts, and of our daily lives. And that thing that the Lord led me to for this year was prayer. Now, I planned on simply sharing that last week. This is great stuff. This is good. This is biblical. Here you go. Catch. And we're going to move on to 1 Peter. Well, I know the Apostle Paul was sure fond of sports and athletic analogies, so I'm going to use one. About Wednesday, as I was planning on getting ready for 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit called an audible at the line of scrimmage. Is he allowed to do that? I think that he is. I think that he can come to the line, see the way the defense is lined up and said, no, 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 you know, and start signaling and the guys are moving, the wide receiver's going across, and it's a new play. And I feel like that's what the Holy Spirit did in my heart on Wednesday. And so what that was about and what we're going to do is we're going to move 1 Peter to February 3rd. That's going to give us 10 weeks to study 1 Peter, and what we're going to do today and for the next couple of Sundays is we're going to dig a little bit more into what I mean and what the Bible means by prayer. As I was thinking about prayer, I realized, and talking with some of you this past week, I realized that for some people, prayer is fairly two-dimensional. They think of prayer just in terms of, well, I sit down and I talk to God, and I say a few things, and that's about it. But for me, and also what I believe the New Testament shows, is that prayer is a bigger thing than that. It includes that, but it includes more things. One of the things that I was reflecting on was when you see prayer and prayer meetings happening in the New Testament, you start to see spiritual gifts. You see spiritual gifts being bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is a great example of this. You see spiritual gifts happening. You see people being called and commissioned and anointed to specific tasks and ministries. You see prophetic words about specific things, specific people, specific jobs being communicated to people for the good of the church. And I believe that all of those things come together in what I envision prayer meetings to look like in the church. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to unpack prayer a little bit more. I gave you several things about prayer last week. I'm going to unpack some more, and I'm going to start directing us at the end towards this idea of spiritual gifts. And we'll be discussing spiritual gifts, what they are, what's great and necessary about them, as well as some of the things that people are confused about. I think there's both the abuse of things we call spiritual gifts in Christian churches today, and I also think there's a complete neglect of these things called spiritual gifts. And I want to explore a little bit of why those things happen. Why do people take good things God gives them and they mess with them? They mess them up. Why do some people read and know God wants to give good things to his church and then they say, we don't want any part of it? Why do these things happen? We're going to discuss these things and hopefully for the point of getting to a place where we can experience the fullness of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through us as a church. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at just three verses in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 3. This is a pivotal moment in the life of the early church. And we're going to see that prayer is at the very heart of what's going on. And we're going to see that the context of a prayer meeting is pretty diverse and broad in terms of what is happening. So let's look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. Please follow along with me now as I read the Word of God. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray over this time of teaching. I know from your word that teaching, in the sense that is described here in your word, is a spiritual gift, and it must also be received spiritually. So we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon me as I teach. I pray for the Holy Spirit to be upon every person here so that they can hear what the Spirit has to say to us today. We just pray, Lord, that you would identify those resistances in us that would push back against what you want to do. Lord, we pray you'd show those areas of our lives where we are allowing a spirit of fear rather than a spirit of power leading the way we live our lives. And we pray that you would do a mighty work of revival in us for your glory, for our edification, and for the benefit of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 4 points I want to share with you. 3 come from this passage, and then a last one will be from a separate passage and will serve as a segue into next week. So 3 points from this passage. Number 1, prayer is listening as well as speaking. I know for me, a lot of my Christian life, I mainly thought of prayer as talking. I'm saying something to God, and obviously it includes that. I'm not here to say, oh no, that's not what prayer is. It doesn't include talking to God. Of course it does. But as you explore prayer as it is practiced in the New Testament, one of the key things you find over and over is that prayer is listening. That during times of prayer, it's not just saying our words to God or about God, but times where God gives a special word to the congregation, to the people that are praying. Look at our text. It says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Many people think only in terms of what we are saying, but the fact is that God often wants to speak. The word used here is not a special word. I was wondering if maybe the Holy Spirit spoke. Maybe this is, you know, like apocalypse or some kind of revelation or an oracle of some kind. There's different technical words for those things. But it's just the ordinary word apen, which is he, she, or it said. It's used all over the place and used of anybody and everybody in any possible context. Simply, he said. It's perfectly natural, normal. It simply says, he said. Now, I don't know if this has happened to you. I'll bet you it has. Do you remember when you were growing up as a kid and you said, when I'm a parent, I'll never do that? And then you become a parent and the day comes and you're doing that? Well, one of the things like that is I had a conversation with one of my children last week. Not the first one. Won't be the last either. But I said, when I'm talking, listen. Don't talk while I'm talking, right? Because little kids do that. You're trying to tell them, hey, honey, now I told you do this. And this. Oh, but so-and-so. No, stop. Hold on. Daddy's talking. You're going to keep quiet. I'm going to listen to you, but not now. You be quiet and you listen to me. And then when you listen to me, then you can speak. I think the same thing can be said to us in our life of prayer. Prayer shouldn't be always talking. If prayer is always talking, then how do you know you're not talking over the Lord when He's trying to talk to you? One of the things the early church clearly did, and it was vital to their success, was that they included times of silence and waiting on the Lord, not for no reason. Not just to be calm, not just to relax, but they expected a word from the Lord, that the Lord may have a word to speak. And I think this, for some people, might be absolutely paradigm shifting for you in your life of prayer. For other people, you know this, but I think sometimes we forget or we neglect. And so we simply need to be reminded and encouraged that in our prayer times, what I hope we do and what we're going to do is we will have times in our prayer meetings where we are silent and we are still and we are asking the Lord specifically direction. Lord, should we do this? Should we do that? Is this what you want? Now, obviously, we're not talking about things that the Bible already makes clear, and we're not talking about things to which the Bible has already spoken and gave a final authoritative answer. We'll get more into this. How does this work, and how do we make sure the Bible is still the authoritative and final word for the church over all such quote-unquote prophetic words from the Lord? We'll talk all about that in the coming weeks. But to suffice it to say for now, the Holy Spirit is able to give a specific word to specific people for a specific purpose. In other words, the Holy Spirit, and this is mainly what I see prophecy in terms of a New Testament gift doing, is it's actually, the Bible is God's authoritative word for all churches, all times, all places. So all churches share this word. But not all churches are going to send out the same missionaries. Not all churches are going to focus, and let's assume they send out missionaries. Not all churches are going to send out missionaries to the same country. There's a lot of good in the world to do, but we all know we can't do all of it. And partly that's where people get paralyzed. You see all the need out there. You see all the good that needs to be done. And you go, well, that's not possible, so let's just not do it. What difference would it make if I were to try to chip in on this and support this and pray for this and give my time? Because there's such big problems, we can't possibly do anything. I think one of the impediments is not that those things aren't necessarily true. The odds are overwhelming and who's going to notice and blah, blah, blah. But we're forgetting this aspect of what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? If the Holy Spirit leads us to say, you're going to set apart so-and-so, and you're going to do this, and you're going to focus on this ministry, and you're going to go to this place, it takes care of all that other stuff. Who cares what the odds are? If it's 1,000 to 1, we're going to succeed, and no one's going to notice, and what about this, and so-and-so's not doing that. Who cares? If the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this, then we can respond to that, and it takes care of all these other things that we ignore. So I want to encourage all of you in your personal prayer times to incorporate moments or times of silence for the purpose of listening to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. One simple practice, and I think it makes a world of difference, is when you do this, to be ready with pen and paper in hand. Be expectant. Act like you're expecting the Lord to speak with you. If you don't act like that, you don't expect it, you're not in a posture, chances are you're talking over God's voice. You're busy thinking about something else, or you have this idea in your mind, God simply doesn't speak, and therefore, of course, I'm never going to hear Him. So be expectant. Be waiting for a word from the Lord that He may want to say something to you. It'll never, ever, if it's a word from the Lord, it'll never, ever, ever be against Scripture. Never. Never. If you think you get a word, but it goes against Scripture, it's not from God. Guaranteed. On the other hand, if you get a special word and it's specific, it's for something that the Bible's definitely not against, it simply doesn't address, but it seems to be in alignment with who God is, who the church is, what the church's mission is, what the needs in the world are, then we have reason to believe with open hands, but with expectancy, this may be a special word of God for us. We're going to do this in our prayer meeting this week. We're going to have a time of waiting on the Lord. We're going to invite the Lord to speak to us and see what he says as far as direction for us. Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to focus on? We have different things coming up this year, and we're going to bring these things to the Lord in prayer. And this is a kind of a cool thing, too. I know we live in an increasingly anti-authoritarian culture. It's moving more and more in that direction. And this is one of those elements. Some people don't like authority in the church. Some people are against ecclesiology. They're against the idea of clergy. They're like, oh, no, we shouldn't have any higher. There should be no structure. It should just be a complete, pure democracy or something like that. Well, that's not what the New Testament says the church is. There's clearly authority. There's clearly offices. But that doesn't mean it needs to be rigid or authoritarian. And I think prayer meetings and gifts of the Spirit are a place where all of God's people meet together on equal footing. There's no rule that says, oh, God can only give a prophetic word to this person. As a matter of fact, if you believe that, you're setting yourself up for serious problems later. If you believe God only gives prophetic words to people that are mature, that know the Bible really well and all that, you'll kind of be blown away because the Spirit is free to give gifts to whomever he wills. And they're called grace gifts. And that's kind of a hint about how we should think about the people that possess them. If you have a spiritual gift, it is not thereby proof you are mature in Christ. Take a look at Corinth, which we will do briefly in the coming weeks. Some of the most dysfunctional people, Christians, I've ever seen in my life. They're in sexual sin. They're suing the pants off each other. Think about that. The church. The church is in horrible sexual sin. The church is suing each other. You got single people are sleeping around. Married people are refusing to sleep with each other. It's like everything is kind of going upside down. It's not just a couple gifts of prophecy. Everybody's prophesying. Everybody's speaking in tongues all at the same time, and it's a complete mess. And Paul says, if non-believers are going to walk in, they're going to say, you're crazy. And yet, Paul does not dispute, A, that they are saints. Calls them saints in Christ Jesus. Because we're set apart, not by good works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his grace he has saved us. And secondly, the gifts of the Spirit are that as well. They're given to bring God's people together. And it's God's way of making all believers a vital part of the body of Christ. You can't leave people out and not be hurt as a church. So these prayer meetings and these gifts of the Spirit are an opportunity where everybody can come together. Some people I know have the idea that God only speaks to the pastor, and that's not true. It's simply not true. I know some of the most important things that I have learned or been shared with or been given insight that I've been praying for came through some of you. Not directly to me, through somebody else, something I'm praying for, I don't know, I'm not hearing from God on this. God speaks to somebody else, brings it to me, and I'm like, that's it. There's confirmation or witness of the Spirit saying, that's it, that's what I've been praying for all this time. So God may be gifting you to benefit and build up the church, and we want to make space for that. Number two, corporate prayer may be a time when the Holy Spirit provides specific guidance to a local church. Again, as we were saying, we see not only that the Holy Spirit speaks, but look what he says specifically. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, what's kind of interesting here, that word ministered is leiturgunton. And it's a word that means an official worship service. Okay, it's an interesting word. It's not the normal word for worship. It's an interesting word that means this was some kind of an official church service that was taking place. And in this context, the Spirit speaks, and notice what he says. He says something specifically. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We're given an interesting insight into how calling works. Calling is not about what we want to do. It's not about positions we want to occupy. It's not about gifts we want to have. And it's not even about enabling someone to become something, as some people think. Rather, what it is a recognition of what the Holy Spirit has already done. It says the Holy Spirit is saying, what I'm asking you to do is recognize what I've already done. That's one of the things we're seeking in prayer. Holy Spirit, what are you doing? What are you up to? A lot of times prayer meetings are about, this is what we want to do. We want to go over here, right? Or your own personal life. We'd like to go here. We'd like to get this job. We'd like to buy this house. We'd like this problem to go away. We'd like to do this. And then we're inviting the Holy Spirit. Hey, we're going this way. Holy Spirit, follow. But you get an opposite sort of picture here. The Holy Spirit is the one out in front. The Holy Spirit said, I've already called Paul and Barnabas. I've already called them. What I'm revealing to you is that I have called them, and I'm asking you to recognize them. And I think this takes prayer, because what is going to happen is a great cost, a great sacrifice is going to need to be made. One of the most frustrating things about, you know, building a church, or for many of you, or starting a business, is investing all your time in someone, raising them up, and then they leave. Right? Have you done that before? You invested, you mentored someone, you get like, this is how you do it, this is how you do it, here's my extra time, here's all this, and oh, this is going to be great, I have a picture of how this team's going to work, I'll be able to do this, and you'll be able to do that. It's football season, think about that, like, hey, we got this guy when he could barely hold on to a ball straight out of college, we worked with him, now he's got a great work ethic, his patterns are great, his hands are good, and then his contract's up and some team in last place offered him a bunch of money or something like that, and you're like, oh, you know, we lost him. How do you think the church at Antioch felt losing Paul and Barnabas? That's what the Holy Spirit was saying. I want you to take two of your stars, two of your best people that bless your life, that bless your church, that build up and edify this church, that make this church a place people want to go there. And I want you to give them up. I want you to send them out. You're going to live without them for this next season of your life. That's going to mean some rebuilding for you. And if you're going to do all this, if you're going to pay that price, if you're going to invest like that, if you're going to lose, you need to know that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. Because if the Holy Spirit is calling you to sacrifice something, you ultimately lose nothing. When the Spirit calls you to sacrifice, you don't lose, you gain. That's one of the things that ties into my next point about fasting. Fasting is not about losing, it's about gaining. Point number three. Fasting at specific times for specific reasons may aid effectiveness in prayer. You'll notice in verse 2 again, and 3, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I'm going to say a couple of things about the purpose of fasting in our lives. I'm going to go back to Scripture, kind of talk about the purpose of fasting in Scripture, and then come back around to application. The first thing I want to say about fasting is it's not about weakness, it's about power. Now, it's true, fasting, physically speaking, makes you weak. We all know that. You don't eat. I mean, maybe one meal is not a big deal, but, you know, you fast for a full day, you fast for a couple days, and you definitely start to notice it. And I even have to pray about whether I'm going to fast, given what I have to do on my schedule, because I never know how fasting's going to go, to be perfectly honest with you. Sometimes, in my experience, fasting has been the most powerful, intense, clarifying experiences of the Spirit I've ever had in my life, really. And I would highly recommend it to you. And I've also had times that were completely the opposite, where all I could think about was the In-N-Out burger I'm going to order in 8 more hours. I'm not kidding. Or I just got a headache and my head's hurting so bad I can't pray anymore, and kind of defeats the purpose. So you don't want to be legalistic about fasting, okay? So we want to be open to the Holy Spirit and what He's doing. But I do want to communicate this. Spiritually speaking, fasting is not about weakness, it's about power. When you sacrifice this to the Spirit, you get power back. Now, it's true, Jesus, in his 40 days in the wilderness, he was fasting. And of course, one of the devil's temptation plays on this. It's firstly and primarily a question of identity. If you are the Son of God, so he's challenging who you are. If you are the Son of God, but then look at this. He ties identity into his bodily appetite. If you are the Son of God, that's a spiritual, existential question. Who are you? How do you define yourself? Who do others say that you are? If you are identity, you'll turn stones into bread. If you are this, you will satisfy your body with that. Do you realize that's the same lie the devil is telling our culture today? Your identity, who you really are, is tied up in what you do with your physical body. These things that you do ultimately determine who you are. So there's a temptation there that's physical. But for Jesus, spiritually speaking, fasting is about power. It's about strength. Jesus tells us this when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus, though physically weak, that's true, is in the most powerful place he can be, spiritually speaking. So just to suggest that to you, that fasting, yes, it makes you physically weak in one sense, but it's about power. It's not about making yourself weak spiritually. It's about making yourself powerful. A couple of things about fasting. Again, kind of like spiritual gifts and many other things, people tend to go to one of two extremes. Either nobody fasts, they just don't do it, they never fast. Fasting, oh, that's legalistic, that's lame, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, aren't my prayers good enough without fasting? You know, maybe there's theological reasons. Oh, I don't need to do that. He's listening, he knows what I'm going to say anyway. Why do I have to skip my burger? You know, like how does that all work? And then you get on the other side, and it does. It gets legalistic and rigid. If you're not fasting, you don't love God, and prayer doesn't work without fasting. And if you fast, you'll just make God do whatever it is you want him to do. You'll have some sort of control over God, and this is exactly how you do it and when and where. I think both of those are unbiblical. To those that say fasting is simply not supposed to be a part of the Christian life, well, it's all over the Bible, so you do have a problem there. It's mentioned at least 50 times, okay, at least. In the old and in the new. Not just the old, but and in the new. So it's there. So I want to commend to those of you that don't fast, consider fasting. Just consider it. Don't want to put a yoke on you. Again, if anything, this is about power and it can be a gift for you. It can help you experience breakthroughs in your life. So simply be open to the idea of fasting. Now, to those that make a legalistic principle about it, here's a couple interesting points. Number one, there's no command to fast in the New Testament. Not one. There's commands to pray all over the place. Not one single command to fast. This is not about rule keeping, folks. It's not about being, oh, I'm a good Christian, you're a bad Christian, you're a material. That's not what it's about. There's no command to do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, aside from the 40 days, apparently didn't fast. Did you know that? There's a conversation in the Gospels where the disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus. And what's the question they ask? Jesus, why do we fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't fast? Did you pick up on that? Wait a minute. I've heard, well, Jesus is, oh, he always was fasting all the time and all this. That's not what they said. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you're wrong. I actually do. I just kind of hide it from you. He didn't say that. He gave them a reason. And basically, the primary context of fasting in the Bible as a whole is mourning. You'll see fasting is tied to times of extreme calamity, disaster, sickness, and even sin. When the nation was in sin, if somebody died, if the nation was being surrounded by armies, if things were going bad, and it just looked like disaster all around, you would see fasting and prayer. Fasting was a sign of mourning. That's primarily what it is, primarily. Jesus affirms that in his response. Why don't you and your disciples fast, Jesus? And he said, how can the attendants or friends of the bridegroom in a wedding, how appropriate would it be if you invited your groomsmen or your bridesmaids along to your wedding, and you've spent all this time planning, and you have this huge feast that's being catered, and it costs way too much, and then your best man, your maid of honor goes, oh, I'm fasting, sorry, I can't participate with you. I can't eat any of your food. Jesus says, that's inappropriate. While the friends of the bridegroom are here, it's a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. There's times where fasting is not appropriate. That would be one of those times at a wedding. And Jesus says, since I am the bridegroom, the true bridegroom, and my disciples are with me, it's a time of feasting and it's a time of celebration. So Jesus does not seem to have fasted regularly, according to himself. However, he concluded with this, but the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus can't make this legalistic, doesn't seem to have made a regular practice of it. And he says, and they will take it away, and that affirms the basic context of fasting, which is mourning. Once again, when the bridegroom is taken away, there will be a time of mourning. So one of the chief uses of fasting is in a time of national calamity. If you're seeking repentance, maybe some of you are in these, I know this can be a little bit of a loaded word for some of you, but besetting sin, and by that all I mean is a sin where, my gosh, I've asked for this to go away, I've tried really hard, I've read a bunch of books, and I just keep doing it. One of the things you can do is fast and pray about that thing, that you're seeking a breakthrough over that particular thing. And we seek the Lord. And then we see a second context for fasting in the New Testament, and it's in our text this morning. And that is seeking the Lord's direction for the church. Regularly in the book of Acts, we will see that fasting and prayer is coupled with raising up leaders, anointing people to the ministry, and sending them out on mission for God. And so we can see that fasting is a tool that we can use to draw near to God, to recognize there's things in our world and in our lives that aren't right. When I look at the news, and I try not to look a lot because it just really depresses me. I mean, honestly, when I see all the stuff going on, and not just that it's happening, but humanly speaking, it's a tidal wave that cannot be stopped. There are certain things that are just blowing over our country, morally and spiritually, and it seems, humanly speaking, if anyone were to stand up and say, no, this far and no further, you will be crucified. You will be killed, you will be fired, you will be ostracized, you will be expelled. All these things happen to anyone who says this is not right. Fasting and prayer is one of the tools we can use to stand up when such evil strikes our communities, and to be able to seek the power of God and to acknowledge, God, if you don't do something, this is never going to be made right. We can't just get smarter. We can't just get more organized. We can't just raise more money. We can't just get political. We get to a point where we see that God and God alone can make the difference. And fasting is one of those tools that we can use to bring us there. So those are three things about prayer I want you to think about to hopefully expand your vision of prayer. It's listening as well as speaking. The Holy Spirit can provide specific guidance to us as a church. And fasting, along with prayer, for specific times and specific reasons, may aid us in effectiveness in prayer. And lastly, I want to close with my fourth point, and it'll kind of tie us into next week, and that is this. Prayer blesses and multiplies our efforts and resources. Look at Luke 9, 10 through 17, a well-known story to most of you, I'm sure. It says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." I see this story as a paradigm for ministry. Everyone has some time, some talent, some gift, some resources. And the irony is that the more you have of those things, the more you believe you can meet the needs of the 5,000 in your own strength. Other people, maybe they have 4 loaves and 1 fish. And they go, "Not only do I not have enough to feed 5,000, I might as well not give any because it just won't make a difference." What I believe we're seeing here, and this ties in with gifts, because when we discuss spiritual gifts, what the Spirit does in Christ, in the new covenant, is he both bestows new gifts that a person never had and transforms and enhances natural gifts a person already had so that it's more than enough. What we need to be able to do and see is that we all have something, regardless of how you feel about it, whether you think you got less than 5 loaves and 2 fish or whether you think you've got more, but chances are each fall into a particular pit. If you have more than 5 loaves, you think, "I don't need to pray. I don't need the power of God. I can get things done. That's what I've been doing. Before I was a Christian, I did this and I ran that and I went here and I went there and these people looked up to me," whatever. You can rely on your 5 loaves and 2 fish and go, "Oh, I can feed 5,000. No, you can't. You might have enough to do certain things. You do not have enough to do the ministry. Others, I don't have enough. It makes no difference. My gifts aren't that great. I've never been good at this. I've never done this. I have no idea." And so you just go, kind of like the disciples here, "It doesn't matter, does it?" In another version of the story, "But what are these among so many?" is the reply. Like, "Lord, here's what we got, but it's pointless." Why even try? Both need to acknowledge the same point. We cannot do ministry without prayer. Ministry will never be done in God's eyes successfully if we are not first endowed with power from above. It's very interesting to me that when Jesus was getting ready to ascend, he didn't send his disciples out to do the ministry. Did you notice that? He didn't. Why not? They had been with him for 3 years. They knew New Testament Jesus better than anybody. They were with him for 3 years. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament. They knew Jesus. They were with him. They saw how he did ministry. Jesus could have, "Hey, just go out, do the ministry." But what does he say? "Go and wait in Jerusalem. Don't go do the ministry." What? Don't go do the ministry? Don't go do the ministry until you have received power from above. You cannot fulfill your ministry without the power of the Spirit. And what we're going to see is that it's not just me or pastors or other church officers. Everyone in the church has been called to ministry of some form of building up the body of Christ and reaching the lost in the world, every single one of you. And Ephesians 4 tells me my job is to equip you so you can fulfill your ministry. You've been called. You've been anointed, and you need to be empowered if you are going to do the work of the ministry. And we're going to see in the coming weeks what kinds of things God empowers us to do, what kinds of gifts we have. There's some things you already have, but you don't perceive it as a spiritual gift. Maybe it hasn't been empowered by the Spirit. Some of you have not been given a gift. You're neglecting that gift. You haven't received it. And we want to pray and seek and understand what those gifts are and how they work together in the church to glorify God and to feed the 5,000 that could never be fed in our own strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you now, and in the spirit of these truths, I just pray for you to bless the word as it was spoken here this morning. Lord, I pray you would touch our hearts. I pray that hearts in this room would be fertile ground for the word, that we would receive the word of God as the seed of the gospel, that we would receive it, that we would nurture the word that we've heard this morning, that we would give it light, that we would water it in our lives through prayer. Lord, I just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit now on all of your people. We cannot be your witnesses without the power of your Spirit. Lord, if anyone could have been your witnesses without the Spirit, to me, it would have been the early apostles. They should have been able to do it. But as we see, they were fearful, they were cowardly, they were scared, they were running for their lives, they couldn't speak, they were putting their feet in their mouth, Lord. And when the Spirit came upon them, you changed them. You cast out that spirit of fear and you gave them a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound, disciplined mind. And I pray that you would grant that to each one of us this morning. We just pray that we would be a church that doesn't seek to do ministry with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We pray that we would commit these to you and ask you to bless and to multiply and to make it more than enough to accomplish that for which we have been called. Lord, I pray you would be speaking to each person now, showing them what they've been called to do, what they've been separated to do, what they've been saved for, what their gifts are, what they're going to be, how they can bless this body as unto Christ, loving the church, which is his bride, on his behalf, showing them how they can reach out to the world, to the people in their neighborhoods, in their families, in their places of business that are lost. They don't know you. They're going to hell without you. And Lord, help our hearts to break for them. Help us to be brave in approaching people with the loving, saving truth of Christ. We pray for a blessing now over this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.